We're actually going to be looking at Isaiah 52, verse 14. So turn to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14. This is actually now the fifth message that the fifth message in this series of the suffering servant, where we're basically looking at the entirety of Isaiah 53. And, you know, it's been a while since we were here, but these 15 verses from beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through Isaiah 53, verse 12, are the deepest, the richest, the most profound scriptures in the entire Bible dealing with the saving work of Christ. They've been considered by many preachers and theologians throughout history to by far be the greatest and weightiest and most glorious scriptures in all the Bible. Passage in all the Bible, without question. And it's no exaggeration to say, as I've mentioned already, that if you were to lose the entire New Testament, let's say, except for a verse telling you that Jesus Christ died on the cross, Isaiah 53 would provide enough insight and clarity and explanation and details to that sentence so as to save a thousand of our worlds. That's how glorious this chapter is. That's how profound this is. When I started out, I let you know that Isaiah 53 answers the most important question that a sinner, a fallen, ruined sinner, could possibly ever ask. And that is, how can I, being a sinner, how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God so as to escape eternal punishment and enter into eternal blessedness in heaven with God? How can a guilty sinner like myself, who's broken God's law times without number, and has a record of debt that has mounted up to the heavens, how can I be forgiven? How can I be made right with God? How can a godless person like myself, who has done nothing but insulted and ignored and despised and sinned against the God who has given me life and breath and everything. He's given me everything that I could possibly ever enjoy as a creature in his world. How can I be forgiven for sinning against a God like that? How can I be right before God? Well, Isaiah 53 answers that question for us. Isaiah 53 tells us exactly how a sinner can be made right in the eyes of God, in the sight of God. That's the singular most important question that you could ever ask. How can I be right with God? And yet, there are so few who are asking themselves that question. There are so few who lost sleep last night because they were wrestling with that question. Do you know why? Do you know why they don't ask themselves that question? Do you know why they're not losing sleep? You know why they're not wrestling over that question? It's because most people believe themselves to already be right with God. Most people don't believe that they're in the wrong with God. Most people don't believe that. But the Bible, which is the truth, tells you and me that we are not right with God. You see, the one who tells you the most truth is the one who loves you the most. And Jesus came. There's no one who's ever loved like he has. And what did he come to do? He came to testify, he says, to the truth. To testify of the truth about man. To testify to the truth of what God has done in order to save fallen man. So most people don't believe that they're wrong with God. If they do admit to being sinners and criminals in his universe, they simply silence and they soothe those fears by fashioning for themselves a God that's made in their own image and likeness. They'll join a church that presents a God who is similar, if not identical, to the one they've invented in their minds. They'll hop from church to church to church to church, trying to find a preacher who presents a God like the one they've created for themselves. They could care less about what the scriptures teach. They could care less about sound doctrine. They just want a tame, comfortable God that they can love and they can feel comfortable serving and worshiping. And that's the kind of God they want. A God who demands little but gives much. John Calvin, who was a French theologian and pastor during the time of the Protestant Reformation, he was right in saying that the fallen, sinful heart of man is nothing more than a factory of idols. That's all we produce in our hearts. You know, every one of us is born with a trade. Every one of us is born with a talent. And that one talent is we're all good at making and fashioning for ourselves a God in our minds that we can love, a God that we can pray to and He'll hear us, and a God that we can serve and worship and love. And the truth is, the tragic truth is that so many millions of Christians, people who claim to be Christians, I should say, have done this very thing. They've created and they've fashioned for themselves a God who is not just, a God who is not holy, a God who is not righteous, a God who is not good, a God who only condemns those whom they feel should be condemned, a God who says there's no such thing as absolute truth, a God who says that all roads eventually lead to heaven. They fashion for themselves a God who shares His throne with sinners and lets them hold His scepter over the universe. That's the kind of God they invent, a God who allows them to do anything and to live however they want, and then welcomes them with open arms into His heaven, because after all, He's a very loving God who really doesn't mean what He says. A God who winks at sin, a God who winks at rebellion and says, it's okay, I understand, they're only human. That's the kind of God we naturally invent for ourselves. A God who says, I have to let them into my heaven because heaven won't be heaven without these wonderful people. And that's what we do by nature. But such a God, as we can clearly see from reading the Bible, even just a little bit, is no God at all. That's the product of a fallen, corrupt, sinful mind. It's amazing, think about it, that in the beginning, God created man in His own image and likeness. Man fell into sin, ruined himself, and now in his fallen state, he fashions for himself a God made in His own image and likeness, because he now hates the God that created him. He can't stand the God who created him. So, how far we've fallen. But I need to stop here. Here I am telling you guys that Isaiah 53 is all about how sinners can be right in the eyes of God again. And yet, I need to back up and make sure that all of us here are on the same page when it comes to God. When it comes to the God before whom we need to be right. I need to make sure that we're all talking about the same God, the God of the Scriptures. So I want to stand on the clarity and the truth and the authority of God's Word, and I want to tell you who God is. The God of the Holy Scriptures, the God who created you and me and everything that's visible and invisible, the God who created everything and sustains everything, the God to whom you and I, as His creatures, owe our praise and our adoration, our worship and gratitude and obedience, the one we owe our allegiance to and our honor, the one to whom we owe our trust and love. That God describes Himself this way. Listen, Exodus 34. Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, a God who will not leave the guilty unpunished. That's how He describes Himself. Moses described Him like this, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is He. King David described Him as a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day, a God who tests the righteous but hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Psalm 45 says that He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Psalm 97 tells us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of His sovereign throne. Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, tells us that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil and wrongdoing with favor. That means that it's utterly impossible with God to look on evil and to look on wrongdoing with even the least amount of favor or approval. John tells us that He is light and in Him is no darkness at all. In Deuteronomy 32, God lifts up His hand to heaven and He swears to take vengeance on His enemies and repay those who hate Him. In other words, He's saying, the one thing I pledge and promise to do is this. I will execute my perfect justice. I will punish sin and repay with indescribable severity those who hate me and those who sin against my majesty. That's what He pledges to do. In other words, no one's getting away with their sin. No one's getting away as a criminal in my universe. The prophet Nahum said, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And He will by no means clear the guilty. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. And then the prophet asks, who then can stand before His indignation? Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken in pieces before Him. And then, hedged right in between all of these verses describing the justice and severity and wrath and vengeance of God and the jealousy of God, right in between all that, the prophet tells us, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. A stronghold, a refuge, and a place of safety in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge and find safety in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He says, He will make a complete end of His enemies, pursuing them all the way into the darkness. That's the God who created us. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God that preachers are scared to preach today because they want big congregations and they want big churches. And they realize that if they preach that kind of God, half their congregation will be lost. But He's good. He's a good God. And this ought to alarm us because by nature, we're enemies of God. He's saying there in Nahum that with an overflowing flood, He's going to make a complete end of His enemies, pursuing them into the darkness. And then he says, the Bible teaches that by nature, man is His enemy. Man is God's enemy. And if we remain in that state of enmity, hostile in our hearts, hostile in our minds to the one true and living God, if we continue to ignore His presence and disobey His commands and refuse to treasure and acknowledge His beauty and His worth, and if we remain unwilling to humble ourselves, lay down our pride and bow before His holy throne to embrace Him as our greatest joy and treasure, if we remain in that state, we can mark it down based upon what Nahum says in chapter 1. With an overflowing flood of wrath and vengeance, He will make a complete end of us if we remain in such a state. He will pursue us to our death, pursue us all the way to the grave, and pursue us all the way into the place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This He will do because He's a good God. See, we have such a perverted view of what it would mean for God to be good. We say, well, God's good, so He's going to forgive my sin and not punish my sin. God's good because He's good and that He'll just let me get away with whatever I want. He's a good God. No. Hell exists because God is good, because God is loving, and because God is just. Because, you see, being good, He must, by nature, hate and oppose and resist and abhor everything that is bad. That's what it means for Him to be good. And the Bible says that we are not good. You might say, well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by the fact that... What do you mean by hell exists because God is good? Well, in hell, a good God punishes bad people who refuse to love, honor, obey, and treasure the good God who, in His goodness, gave them life and breath and everything. That's what happens in hell. Well, what do you mean by hell exists because God is loving? I mean this. In hell, a loving God who loves righteousness and justice and loves the works of His hands punishes criminals who hate Him, sinners who loved and found pleasure in unrighteousness rather than righteousness, sinners who perverted justice, sinners who refuse to delight in and be thankful for the works of the loving hands of the God of love. Do you see that? That's telling us on one hand, He's a God of love. And you know what He loves? He loves righteousness and He loves justice and He loves all the works that He has done. So what do you think He's going to do to a person who hates righteousness, who hates justice, who perverts justice? And what do you think He's going to do to a person who does not delight in the works of His hands, the beautiful works of creation and providence and all that God's done? There's going to be severe punishment. What do you mean by God exists or hell exists because God is just? Well, in hell, a just and righteous God gives to every unrepentant sinner exactly what he deserves. Nothing more, nothing less. He gives you exactly what you deserve. God has never sent a good person to hell. God has never sent somebody to hell who didn't deserve to go there, and never will He. He punishes people who refuse to love that which is infinitely lovely and lovable, Himself. He punishes those who refuse to obey Him, who is worthy and deserving to be deserves to be obeyed. He punishes those who refuse to prize that which is of infinite value and worth, namely His glory. And it's amazing that when you describe the love of God this way, when you describe the justice and righteousness and wrath and goodness and sovereignty and holiness of God, the way the Bible describes it, even professing Christians will rise up in anger and say, "That's not my God. That's not my God of love. I could never love a God like that." To which I would reply, "Exactly. That's not the God that you created in your mind. That's not the God that your pastor, who doesn't love you, presented to you." That's not the God you fashioned for yourself. It isn't the weak and pathetic God that's being preached in so many pulpits today who allows His children to love the world and to live in sin. So you're right in stating that you could never love a God like this. No one will ever come to love a God like this unless that God, in His mercy, shatters that person's pride, opens their eyes, changes their heart, frees them from sin, and opens their mouth to taste and see that He is good. This is the God of the Scriptures. This is the God who created us. This is the God who sustains us and who fills our lives with good things. And therefore, this is the God who deserves our allegiance, our love, our honor, our trust, our gratitude, our worship, and our obedience. He deserves it. This is the God who sits enthroned in the heavens. This is the God to whom you and I will all have to give an account one day, as the Scriptures teach. This is the God before whom all of us will stand one day. And Isaiah 53 is all about how sinners can be right with this God. Isaiah 53 is all about what God has done in order to put sinners, who by nature are His enemies, to put them into a place of favor where they are in the right, they're in a right standing with Him. That's why this chapter is so important in the Bible. This chapter is all about how God takes His enemies, us, blots out our sins, cancels our guilt, punishes our rebellion, and puts us into a right standing before Him in a way that is perfectly consistent with His righteousness and justice. Because God's never gonna negate and nullify and ignore His righteousness just to forgive somebody. God never says, "Okay, I'm going to forgive you, and I'm just going to ignore that I'm righteous, and I'm just going to let your sins be unpunished. I'm going to let your guilt just float off into somewhere in the distant universe." Let's just let bygones be bygones, and we'll just sweep your sin under the rug and pretend it never happened. No. He deals with our sin. He forgives us in a way that is perfectly consistent with His righteousness. This chapter tells us how the just judge of the earth is able to look at sinners like us, forgive us, heal us, reconcile us to Himself, and declare us to be as righteous as He is, so that we can eternally enjoy Him in His kingdom. It tells us how God is able to be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ, of those who are ungodly and sinful. So don't turn a deaf ear to Isaiah 53. Again, just basic review. As we look over this chapter, you'll notice that the one through whom God accomplishes the salvation and redemption of His people is the one whom He refers to in 52 verse 13 as "my servant." At the outset of this passage, it's as though God takes us into the future, opens the windows of heaven, and allows us to see the final and the glorious exaltation of Christ, His servant. Look at verse 13. "Behold," God says, "my servant shall act wisely and shall prosper, and shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." The servant is none other than Christ. The text makes that very clear. At one point, Jesus told His disciples when He was on the earth that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. That's why He came, to be the servant. Paul told us that Jesus emptied Himself, took upon Himself the form of a servant, of a slave, and humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the very first thing that He tells us in verse 13 is that Christ is going to succeed. Christ is going to be exalted. He's going to prosper and succeed in accomplishing the work that He was sent to do. That's what the first half of verse 13 is telling us. The next thing He tells us in the last half of verse 13 is that as a result of His success, as a result of His accomplishment, that God's going to exalt Him to the highest place. Notice what He says. "He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted." Compare this with what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, after telling us that Christ emptied Himself, took the form of a servant, and humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, because of that, God has highly exalted Him." God has highly exalted Him. That's Isaiah 52:13 there. "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And then Paul went on to tell us that God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him, gave Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So understand that at the outset of Isaiah 53, God wants us to know with absolute certainty that Christ is going to come. He's not going to fail. He's not going to mess up. He's going to do exactly what the Father sent Him to do. He's going to gather His sheep, all that the Father has given Him. He's going to give them eternal life. He's going to secure their eternal redemption to the point where all of them will be brought home safely. He's going to do that. And the last part of verse 13 is telling us that as a result of His success, He's going to be exalted to the highest place. This Jesus who was crucified, God has made Him both Lord and Christ of all. He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. So now, moving on to verse 14. God takes us away from the glorious sight of His exaltation, and He moves us into the valley where He begins to unveil for us the... How's it going? Hi. Hey.
How are you doing?
Hi. There's Bibles back there if you guys want one. We're in Isaiah 52. It's kind of right in the middle of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 52. So this chapter is basically all about what God has done in order to put sinners like us right with Him. Okay, it's a really simple chapter to understand. And it's all about what he did in sending his own son to bring us to himself, okay? And if you look at Isaiah 52, we've been studying this for a few weeks now. Verses 13, 14, and 15 are all part of Isaiah 53. And he says, "Behold, my servant," do you see that? "Shall act wisely, shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted." Verse 14. This is where we're at today. "As many were astonished at you, my people, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." So, in verse 13, he's talking about in the end, that after Christ comes, dies, raises from the dead, ascends back to the Father's right hand, God exalts him to the highest place and says, "Well done, my son. Well done, my good and faithful Messiah, my son." And he exalts him to the highest place so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. We're going to all bow, either voluntarily or he's going to break our kneecap so we bow. We're going to bow before him. He's God has lifted him up to be Lord and Christ of all. And the Bible teaches us that we're sinners, that we're sinful before him, that there's no one good. There's no one who does what is good in God's sight. And because of that, we're in trouble with God. We can try to go to church, we can try to be religious, we can try to do all these things, but the Bible says that even the best things that we try to do are unacceptable to God, because by nature we're enemies of God. We're not born right with God. Everybody thinks they're right with God. "Oh, I could just pray to God, he's my friend." The Bible teaches that no, if you are not in Christ Jesus, you are not God's friend. There's a lot of churches who want to tell you that. Jesus came. The reason Jesus says, he says, "The reason they hated me when I was on the earth was because I told them the truth. I told them the truth that men love darkness, not the light, because their deeds, their hearts are evil." And so what does God do with sinners like us who have broken his commandments, who have trampled down his laws, who have ignored him? What does he do with us? The Bible teaches us that his natural response to us is judgment. Is, you get what you deserve. Remember what I said a while ago? God has never thrown a good person into hell. Not one time. Never will he. He has never thrown a good person into hell. Those who go to hell go there because they deserve it. They deserve it. And you say, "Well, why is God so harsh? Why is he so mean?" It's not that he's mean. It's that he's good and we are bad. He is light and we are dark. We're dark in our hearts. That's what the Bible teaches us. And so, as we're going to look at verse 14 today, I want you to know that God is speaking. He's speaking through Isaiah to his people in that day. This is written 700 years before Christ. Okay, this was written 700 years before Christ appeared on the earth. He says, "As many were astonished at you, my people." Christ's appearance on the cross was so marred, that means so disfigured, so torn up, beyond human semblance, that is, you couldn't even recognize that Jesus was that he was a person on the cross. He looked like a piece of bloody meat. That's what the Hebrew text is saying to us here. This is so wrong when we see pictures of Jesus all pretty on the cross. He was not like that at all. He was not like that at all. You couldn't, I mean, in Isaiah 50, he said that I gave my beard, I gave my face to those who beat me. I let them pluck out my beard, which is a huge disgrace in the Jewish world. They plucked out his beard. As the Gospels tell us, the Roman soldiers put a pillowcase over his head and beat him, buffed him, had their way with him. I mean, you know, if you were going to get hit, if somebody was going to hit you, you would brace yourself. He had no idea with that covering. So we had a blow coming this way, blow coming this way, blow this way, to the point where he was, I mean, you've seen boxers, when they get hit, they get swollen. And that's with gloves on. These are Roman soldiers toying around with this man who they consider to be a fool. And so you have his beard being plucked out, his eyes swelling. You had the cat of nine tails. 40 times they would tie him to a beam of wood. And he would give his back to those who beat him, and he had no way to move his hands. And basically they would give you a lash with this whip, and the intention was confess your crime. Well, he had, and after you would confess, they would stop. They would give you 39 of them, 39 strikes down your back. These Roman soldiers, and you would think that after the first one, that criminal is going to confess. Okay, I did it. I'm guilty. I stole that piece of bread. I murdered. What do you think it was like for Christ, who had committed no crimes, no sins, no wrongdoing, had done nothing but love the Lord his God from the time he was born to the time 33 years old he was being punished? God was doing that in our place. He was doing that for his people. He was doing that for us. We deserve the punishment, but God removed us and put Christ there and says, you're going to be condemned in their place. That's the glory. That's what this book is all about. It's not about coming to church. It's not about obeying a bunch of rules. This is about a God who says, you all are condemned. And if I don't do anything, you're going to go to hell. I won't allow that. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I'm going to send my son for you. He's going to die on the cross in your place. For your sin, you deserve to be damned, condemned, but I'm going to put my son in your place. I'm going to crush him under my wrath and under my justice. And when he said it is finished on the cross, it was finished. The whole of the punishment that we deserve in hell for eternity was summed up in 3 hours on the cross. What Jesus did on the cross was he drank down our hell. Our eternity in hell. And when he died, before he died, he says, it's finished. Their way into heaven is paid. It's done. Their sin is put away. Justin's sin, though there are many, I've sinned so much. It's paid for. My debt that keeps mounting up. We talk about the debt in the U.S. right now. That's nothing compared to your and my debt, compared to how it is before God. Every lustful thought you've had, that's a crime before God. Every time we've lied, boom, another debt. And they stack up. But the Bible says that our debt has mounted all the way to the heavens. And imagine standing before God with all that debt on your back. That's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. You stand before him with all your debt there, and you're going to sink to the lowest hell. But the Bible teaches that Christ came, took all that debt off you, put it on himself, died on that cross in your place, condemned in your place. You deserve the punishment, but Christ took it upon himself, says it's finished, and the Father says, well done, it's finished. Raise you up on the third day. Ascend to the right hand of the Father. And now says, anyone of you who believes in Him will have everlasting life. Your sins will be gone, paid for, paid in full. Well, what do I do? This is good news, is it not? What do I do? Do I have to go to church? No. Do I have to pay money? No, don't even go there. God doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your good works. He doesn't want the good things you can do. If I'm just good and I give to the poor, no, that's not going to get you there. The only thing that you can do is look to Jesus. The only thing that you can do is look to Him. Jesus said, "This is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son of God shall have eternal life." That's it. All I got to do is look. I don't have to raise my finger. I don't have to stand up. Just look to Christ. What does that mean? It means to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to embrace Him, to hold on to Him and don't let go of Him, to trust that when you stand before God, this holy, awesome, glorious God, when you stand before Him, your only hope of salvation is going to be Him. And so you stand there trembling. "You're my only hope, Jesus. You're my only hope." The Bible says that those who put their faith in Him will not be ashamed on that day. Those who believe in Him will be saved in that day. Those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Okay, well, how do you know that I'm saved? How do I know? God's going to change your heart and you're going to love this book. This is not going to be a book that's hard to understand anymore. It's going to be a book that it's basically a love letter from God to man saying, "This is what I've done. Now just walk with me. Follow me." Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow after me. That means it's not about you anymore. It's not about you anymore. It's about Christ. He calls us to repent from our sins. Repent means to turn away. I love lusting, but to repent means to turn away from lusting. I love stealing, but to repent means to say, "No more. That's going to lead me straight to the pit. I'm trusting in You, Christ. I'm trusting in You, Lord Jesus." That's what it means to repent and to believe in Him. That's what it means to look to Him. To stop looking to myself to try to earn my way to heaven. Nobody could earn their way to heaven. Nobody can earn their way to God. If you say that you can earn your way to God, then you're basically saying, "Christ, pathetic, dying on the cross. I don't need that." You're basically saying that, "God, You're a liar. Because you said that no one's good. And Christ died because no one's good. But I can earn my way to heaven. You're a liar." That's basically what we're saying. So, Isaiah 52 verse 13 is talking about when Christ is exalted. That means to be lifted up, put on the highest place in the universe. And then in verse 14, he steps away from there and he says, but first, before he's lifted up like that, he's going to suffer. He's going to be humbled. That means brought to the dust. He's going to be humbled. Okay? Let's read that again. Verse 14. As many were astonished at You, My people, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. So here in verse 14, God takes us by the hand and He brings us to the foot of the cross, where we look up and we see this, I guess it's a human body on that cross, bloodied, broken, bruised, wounded, stricken, pierced. And He invites us to be astonished. He invites us to be astounded, invites us to be appalled, amazed. That's what that word is. As many were astonished at You, My people, so in the same way, many are going to be astonished at Him. And I've titled this message, The Astonishing Cross. It's the second message we've given from verse 14. But I wanted to come back to verse 14 and basically ask you, does the cross astonish you? Does the cross leave you amazed? And it's my goal this morning to leave you astonished, to leave you astounded, to leave you amazed, to leave you appalled, stunned at the cross. So bear with me as we go through this. I want you to leave that way. But I want you to notice that the main point of verse 14 is that just as many would be astonished at the destruction of Jerusalem after the invasion of the Babylonian army, many would be astonished at Christ, is what he's saying. As many were astonished at you, he's speaking to his people, in the same way they're going to be astonished at my son, my servant, as he stands condemned in their place and as he stands as the substitute for his people. So let me break down the text for you. He says, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Our ESV Bible, it says that his appearance was so marred. See that little word? So, S-O? It doesn't mean, it's not used in the same way that we use it today. You know, we say, I'm so hungry, I'm so thirsty. Really what we mean is we're very, 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 very hungry. We're very thirsty. It's not what he's talking about there. He isn't saying that his appearance was extremely, extremely marred. Very, very marred. That's not what he's saying, even though we know that it was. But this word in this verse means likewise or in the same manner. So really what it can say, how you can read it is, as many were astonished at you, my people, likewise or in the same manner, they're going to be astonished. They're going to be astonished when he is marred beyond human semblance. In the same manner, his appearance was marred. So he's drawing the connection between the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of his son upon the cross. And he's saying that in the same way that many would be astonished at the destruction of this Jerusalem, that many would be astonished at the destruction of the Son of God on Calvary's tree, on the cross. Now next, I want you to notice that word astonished. Do you see it there in verse 14? As many were astonished at you. That word there. That word is so pregnant with meaning. It's the Hebrew word shamem, which is translated, it's used 93 times in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word. Remember, the Old Testament that you're reading right now is written in Hebrew language, okay? That word astonished is used 93 times throughout the Old Testament. And here's the amazing thing, that out of those 93 times it's used, it's only translated as astonished 3 times. Okay? In other words, only 3 out of those 93 times this word is translated in our English Bibles as astonished, it's translated elsewhere. It's translated elsewhere as stunned, shocked, wondered, destroyed, ruined, horrified, devastated, wasted, and appalled. And then 45 times out of those 93 times it's translated as desolate, desolation, desolated. So stay with me here. It means to make something uninhabited or to leave something deserted. However, when it's used in this sense right here, what the word means is that it's describing the reaction of a people like us when we were to walk by a city that just got destroyed by an army and you see the fire still going, you see the bodies in the streets. It would be like that same reaction if you were to walk by the Twin Towers a few days after they fell. You're just shocked. You're appalled. You don't know what to say. That's the word that's being used here. Astonished, desolated, left horrified at this destruction. That's what the word is saying to us. That's what the word means. But it's used all over the Old Testament to describe the reaction of a people who walk into or near a city that has just been ravaged, ruined, destroyed, leveled, laid to waste by the judgment of God. You know, it would be like walking into Sodom and Gomorrah after God brought down fire and hail and brimstone upon it. And you're there just smelling the dead bodies. And that's what this word is saying. Listen to Leviticus 26. I'm going to read it to you. Where God is basically warning the people that if you turn to idols, this is what's going to happen to your city. This is what I'm going to do to you. This is God speaking. He says, I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And then in Jeremiah chapter 18, Jeremiah predicted and he prophesied that after God used the Babylonian army to destroy Jerusalem, everyone who passed by it would be horrified and would shake their heads in absolute terror, thinking, wow, these people were so blessed by God for years. And now their babies are in the streets. Fire has devoured their city. Stay with me. The word shamem is used to describe the people's reaction to the aftermath of God's judgment upon the great city of Tyre back in Ezekiel. Listen to what Ezekiel writes, okay? After this, God's basically warning this city that it's going to be judged for its wickedness. Listen to what God says is going to happen. Then all the princes of the sea will step down off their thrones, remove their robes and strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground and tremble every moment and be appalled at this nation. All the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you, and the hair of their kings bristles with horror. Even the hair on your back would just bristle with horror. Their faces are convulsed. He says, I will make many people appalled at you, and the hair of their kings shall bristle with horror because of you. When I brandish my sword before them, they shall tremble every moment, every one for his own life, on the day of your downfall. That's the meaning inside this word, astonished. That's the meaning behind the word astonished in verse 14. That's the word that God uses to describe the reaction of those who would witness the crucifixion of Christ. That's where I'm getting at with all this. Those references in the Old Testament, I'm sharing that so that you know that that's how God is saying that people are going to react when they see Christ marred on the cross. Okay? And I need to stop and point something out that's very, very important here in the text. You see, just because the connection is made between the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Christ upon the cross doesn't mean that they're identical. In other words, when God in His justice destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the city of Tyre and destroyed all these cities in the Old Testament, none of it compared to when God unsheathed His sword of justice, put His Son upon the altar of the cross, and unleashed His fury upon Him. It doesn't compare to that. That's the greatest devastation that this world has ever seen. The greatest destruction the world has ever seen was when Christ laid down His life as the sinless lamb in the place of sinful people like us. You see, a lot of people try to think, well, who killed Jesus? Who is responsible? You know, Hitler thought the Jews were ultimately responsible for it, and so he murdered millions of Jews in the Holocaust. It wasn't the Jews. Well, it was the Romans then. Ultimately, it wasn't the Romans. Oh, okay. It was our sins that nailed him to the cross. Not necessarily. The Bible teaches that it was God who nailed him to that cross. In order to forgive your sins, He had to punish your sins first. And instead of punishing them in you, He punished them in His Son. He took your sin off of you, laid it on Christ, and said, step aside. and he deals with his son the way he would have dealt with us in hell. That's what this book is all about. That's what the Bible is all about. God exchanges. He gives our sin to Jesus, and he gives Jesus' righteousness to us. He lets us go free, and he deals with Christ with wrath and anger and punishes him in our place. Isn't that good news? That's good news. When God, look at that word marred there. M-A-R-R-E-D, marred. When God uses the word marred to describe the appearance of Christ when he hung on the cross, it's interesting that that's the only place that that word is used in the entire Bible in the Hebrew. It's the only place it's used. So when Christ hung on the cross, bearing our sin, enduring the punishment for our sin, his appearance was marred and disfigured to such a degree that you could not make him out to be a human being. That's what the Hebrew text is saying. There's a letter in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews. And there's a statement in that letter that really isn't found anywhere else in the Bible. And it says this. It was when Jesus came into the world, he said to the Father, "Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body have you prepared for me." In other words, before Jesus came to the earth, he wasn't a human, he didn't have a human body. When he came into the world, he needed a body. He needed a body to walk around in. He needed a body to live in. He needed a body to die in. Okay? He needed a body to lay down his life on the cross for us. A body to bear our sins, a body to be punished in our place, a body to be marred and disfigured by the awful judgment of God. He needed that. It was Christ had to die. In order for God to forgive me, somebody had to die, either me or somebody else. And that somebody else couldn't be you. You couldn't die for me because you're sinful too. I couldn't die for you because I'm sinful too. In order for me to die for you, I need to be spotless, pure, perfectly righteous, no sins at all. Well, there's nobody who can do that. An angel can't die for you because you're a man. You're a human being. That's an angel. He's out of the picture. A human being must die, but that human being must be perfect, righteous, good, never sinned at all. So what happens? God, the Son, comes into the world. Perfectly God, absolutely human, fully man, in one nature, one body, God and man. And he becomes the substitute to die in the place for sinful people like us. But he needed a body. He needed a body. That body was marred beyond human semblance. Semblance means recognition. You couldn't even tell that it was a human being. It was not saying that he was so disfigured that more than any other person who's ever lived, because there's been people who have been torn up a lot worse than he was. But, you know, people who sometimes get mingled in machinery and people who get burned. And that's not what the text is saying. What it's saying is that he was torn up to such a degree that you couldn't make out the fact that he was a human being on that cross. That's what the text is saying. So, the sight, the vision of Christ and him crucified on the cross, it ought to astound you. It ought to astonish you. The vision of the Messiah's body hanging on a cross, marred and disfigured beyond human semblance, it ought to appall and it ought to horrify you. When you understand it rightly, the way this portrays it, the way the Bible portrays it, that's why I don't care for that movie, The Passion of the Christ. That was nowhere compared to the way this describes it. Well, there's three things I want you to mark them down in your mind or however. There's three things that ought to cause you to be utterly astonished when you look to the cross. Number one, when you look to the cross, and we touched on this a few weeks ago, when you look to the cross, you ought to be astonished at the sinfulness and the heinousness of your sin. You ought to be astonished, horrified at your sin. Because that's what it called for. That's what it demanded. It's not just a little mistake that you made. It's not just a little bit of a lust problem. You want to know how much God hates sin? Look at the cross. Look at His Son. His Son who has lived forever. A Son who was in the presence of His Father forever. Rejoicing, joyful in heaven. And now seeing Him covered with blood. Covered with spit. Covered with bruises. Covered with... You couldn't even tell He was a body hanging on there as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of all who would believe and repent in Him, repent from their sin. That's how much God hates sin. You ought to look at the cross and you ought to be astonished, amazed at how sinful your sin is, knowing that that's what your sin deserves. That is what your sin provokes a holy God to do. Remember, right before you guys came, I was talking about how a lot of people like to invent a God in their own mind and say, well, I want a God who lets me live this way and still lets me into heaven. And so in the old days, they would take a piece of wood and they would make an idol and they would put it up. Well, we do the same thing by nature in our hearts, in our minds where nobody else can see. We take a block of wood and we carve out a God that we like, a God who is not holy, He's not good, He's not righteous, He's not just, He's not sovereign, but He'll let me into heaven because, well, after all, I'm human. You have no right to make a God for yourself. In fact, that's one of the things that God comes against in the Ten Commandments is you shall not worship any other God than me. He's the God who created you. The Bible says that right now, as I'm talking, He's given you life, breath, everything. How did your heart beat last night? You didn't try to keep it beating, did you? You fell asleep. Did you tell yourself before you went to bed, okay, I'll make sure there's enough breath in this air. I want to make sure I breathe tonight. So you breathe. And you didn't have to do that. God kept you alive last night. Therefore, you owe God your worship. You owe God your thanks. You owe God your love, your gratitude, thankfulness. You owe God your obedience. How would you think about it? Say I gave you some clay right now. And I gave you that clay and I said, I want you to create little people. Make trees for them. Make some buses for them. Mountains for them to walk around in and water and everything. Make these people. But then I'm going to give you the power to breathe life into those people. And so you do that. You create these little guys and you put them in this world. And I said, when you're ready, when you're done, I want you to breathe into them, and they're gonna come to life. And so they do, and you're watching them, and you're observing, you're watching what they're doing. And you said, you know, I need to make some rules for them because if they don't have rules, they're gonna kill themselves. If they're clay, they can't go near the water because they're gonna melt. Okay, so there's one thing. Stay away from the water. Post it up for them. You're doing it for their own good, right? Next rule. No fighting, because your clay, if you hit this person, the arm's going to fall off. So no fighting. So you put that commandment and you put it there for all of them to see. And they know it. And then you say, you need to acknowledge where you came from. I created you. I gave you the life. So don't you dare go running after another god. And you put that for them to see. And you see that for a while they're doing good. And then you wake up one morning, their arms are falling off. There's two of them in the water. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they put these rocks together and a tree, and they're worshiping the tree and saying, This gave me life. And you say, hello, I gave you life, I gave you everything. We don't want you. And that's exactly what we do. We ignore him. I'd rather do life my way. Enough. That's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, is that we basically ignore him and seek to do things our own way. And that invokes in him a holy anger for us who are his enemies. At that time we say, we're no longer your friends. We are your enemy. We want nothing to do with you. Thank you. Leave me alone. Let me do life my way. Let me live in sexual immorality. Let me live in lust. Let me live in greed. Let me do whatever I want to do. But I expect you to get me into heaven when I die. It's preposterous. That's foolish. And so God's reaction to our sin is severe. It isn't small. It isn't light. It is severe. And that's my second point. When you look at the cross, you ought to be astonished. Remember our word astonished? Horrified, terrified, amazed, terror stricken. You ought to be astonished at God's reaction to your sin, how he feels about your sin. Let me ask you something. If God didn't spare his own son as he stood in the place for sinful people like us, do you think that he's going to spare you if you wind up before him in your sin with a hard heart, no repentance, not trusting in the only Savior who he sent? See, right now, Jesus is like the ark. The doors are open. You know what's amazing? Is that all the animals in Noah's day, they were animals. And they obeyed when God brought them into the ark. And Jesus Christ stands right now saying, you have time to repent. You have time. Come to me, I will save you. Come to me, I'll bring you in. Come to me, I'll pardon your sin. Come to me. And we who are higher than the animals say, no. The animals obeyed in Noah's day. But humans will not obey. That's how sinful we are. That's how deceived we are. And I guarantee you, as John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is the heated, furious, holy anger of a good God towards people who hate him. The Bible teaches in Revelation chapter 6 that the time is coming. Listen carefully. The time is coming when presidents, captains, world leaders are going to hide themselves in the caves and in the mountains, begging for the mountains to crush their brains, to hide them from the face of God and from the face of Jesus Christ. They're going to say, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? If the mightiest men on this earth are going to tremble one day, how you ought to obey God's command, God's invitation to come. See, God just doesn't invite you to come to Jesus. He commands you to come. So to say no is to commit the greatest sin under heaven is to create the greatest sin that you could ever commit. God responds to our sin with indescribable severity. Why so harsh? Why so severe? What's the big deal, God? He comes against it with infinite and holy hatred. But why? Why does he react so harshly? It's just sin. Why does he respond with such severity? Some people ask. And I guarantee you that if we had one glimpse into a holy heaven where we see holy angels and holy people surrounding a holy throne on which is seated a thrice holy God. That means a three times holy God. Holy, 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 the Bible describes him. We would never ask such questions. If I gave you one glimpse right now into a holy heaven where you saw God in his beauty, in his majesty, in his holiness, that question would be far out of your mind as to why he's so harsh when it comes to sin. But I'm going to explain to you anyways why he is. Let me tell you why he responds to sin with such a holy hatred and with such terrifying severity. It's because of this. At the root of every sin that you and I commit, and people out there commit, at the root, at the core of every sin is the attitude of a dependent, created maggot who says, God, at this moment, you don't deserve to be obeyed. At this moment, my lust is more important than obeying you. At this moment, you don't deserve my thanks. So I'm going to covet right now. I'm going to steal because what you've given me isn't enough. So I'm going to go steal from this person. I'm going to steal from that person. I'm going to go steal from work. That's at the root of every sin. And why do I say maggot? Because the Bible in the book of Job describes human beings as maggots. Again, I tell you this not to make you mad, not to get you angry, not to say, oh, he called us maggots today in church. God called you that. I just, you know, as some preacher put it, I didn't write the mail, I just delivered it, you know. But at the root of every sin, again, is the attitude of a maggot who is created by God, who depends on God for life. A God, the Bible says that he caused his sun to shine on us today. Did you know that this group of scientists did a study that if the sun were to all of a sudden black out, that this earth would die fast? Every plant, the animals, human life would die very, very fast. And yet God, in his kindness, is the one who deliberately causes his sun to shine. And so at the root of every sin is to say, although you're giving me sun, you know, if I was in the darkness, I couldn't see what I was doing. But thanks for giving me sun. I can actually, since I have sunlight, I can go lust after that girl over there. Thanks for the sun. Thanks for the sun. I can go steal that little thing over there. Thanks for the sun. I can see this awful thing that I'm going to watch because of the sunlight. Thanks for the sun. We're using God to sin, and that angers God. That's why he responds to it the way he does. It's the attitude that says, God, at this moment, you're not worthy of my honor. At this moment, you're not worthy of my allegiance or my obedience. At this time, you're not worthy of this creature's love and worship and gratitude. My lust, my craving, my way is more to be desired and sought after than your will and your desire for me. With the breath that you are supplying me with this moment, I'm going to slander a fellow creature that was made in your likeness. With the eyes that you gave me to enjoy the beauty of your creation and to discover what your will is in your word, I'm going to deliberately fix these eyes on immorality and sinfulness and wickedness. Thanks for the eyes. It's the attitude that says, with the life and the energy that you give me to live as a creature in your universe, with that very life and energy, I'm going to revolve it entirely around myself instead of your glory. treasuring your beauty, admiring your holiness, adoring your beauty. I'm going to spend my life wasting and seeking it after other things. And at this moment, God, you, the eternal God who never had a beginning and will never have an end, at this moment, you who are eternal, you're simply not worthy of my time. You're not worthy of my time. That's what sin is. That's what it is. You see that it's a whole lot more than just breaking 10 rules that are 10 random rules called the 10 commandments. Behind all those commandments is that attitude. That's why those 10 commandments stand. The Bible says that the commandments were given so that we would shut our mouths, that we would know that we're sinful. The foolish thing you could ever say is, oh, I'm just going to try to go to heaven by obeying the 10 commandments. God says, I gave them to shut your mouth, not to get you to boast and thinking that you're so good. I gave you these 10 commandments so that you know that you're sinful. You know that you've committed adultery by lusting. You know that you've coveted. You know that you've had other gods before me. You know that you haven't kept my Sabbath. You know all these things. And yet we twist it and we say, wow, we can actually obey these things. No, we can't. Christ died because we can't. So, Lord, at this moment, the angels who are far more intelligent and far more powerful than me, those angels who tremble before your holy presence as they worship and adore you, singing your praises and marveling at your greatness, it's cool for them, but that's just not my thing, God. That's why sin gets the reaction that it does from God. That's what makes sin sinful and heinous to God. That's why God responds to the sin and rebellion of his creatures with terrifying severity and unspeakable wrath. Again, it's more than just breaking the little random commandments. There's an attitude in your heart as to why you're breaking those commandments. And the Bible says that if you remain in that state, you're going to perish. All that debt that we talked about earlier, every time you sin, another debt is pounded, another bill. Boom. Bill after bill after bill after bill until you're so heavy that it just breaks you through the grave into hell. And you get exactly what you deserve. Lastly, number three. Before I go to number three. So number two is when you look at the cross, you ought to be astonished at God's reaction, how God feels about your sin. So I want to ask you that if you're a Christian here, when you look to the cross, you ought to kill your sin. You ought to hate it. You ought to come against it. You ought to do everything in your power to put it to death. And I'm talking to people who are saved, who have repented, who've trusted in Jesus. However, if you're an unbeliever, that is, you've never truly repented from your sins. You've never surrendered to the Lord Christ. How you ought to flee from sin. Do whatever it takes. If your eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. Jesus said it's better for you to go into heaven with one eye than to go to hell with two eyes. If your hand is causing you to sin, Jesus said it's better to cut off your hand than to go into heaven, than to go to hell with two hands. Do whatever it takes. That's the overarching message of this book, is to flee from your sin. Flee from the wrath of God. You see, that God, the one from whom you need to be saved, is the one who offers to save you. You know what's so horrifying about hell? It's not the devil. The devil's not having a party in hell, I guarantee you that. The demons aren't going to make hell hell. Your sin isn't even going to make hell hell. The reason hell is terrifying is because you're going to meet the face of an angry God. Forever. You're going to meet a good God. You being bad, you're going to come face to face with a good God who always does what's good. You being bad, he's going to punish you. So the Bible says to flee. That means run with all your might away from your sin and run to God. Right now, God's door is open. Just like that door is open, anybody can come in. But the time is coming when heaven's going to shut. That's it. And the Bible says that there's a time coming when people are going to seek to repent and they're not going to be able to. Open up to us. Open the door. Just like they did in Noah's day, no doubt. As soon as that rain started falling, you could imagine the pounds on that ark. Okay, we believe it. We believe it. Open the door. God had already sealed it shut. And so you can imagine the screams they heard outside the ark when the rain started coming up, the flood. Lastly, when you look at the cross, you ought to be astonished. And it would be horrible for me to end without telling you this. It would be immoral for me to not tell you this. After all this talk on God's justice and His wrath. But when you look at the cross, you ought to be astonished at the love of God. You ought to be amazed at the love of God. This is the kind of love that ought to cause you to tremble because of its greatness and because of its magnitude. This is the kind of grace and mercy that you receive into your hands with trembling, knowing what you deserve and knowing what you've been given. Christ stands ready to save, willing to save even the worst of sinners. I hope that you feel the weight of your sin, but then also in feeling that weight, you trust in Him who is able to save you from your sin. You see, the moment you believe in Christ, God charges Christ with your sin. In other words, He looks back to the cross and says, I can forgive your sin because I already punished your sin 2,000 years ago on the cross. So all that's left for you to do is hold on to my Son. Look to my Son. Don't let go of my Son. Let these things astonish you. Let these things amaze you. I pray that God, by His Holy Spirit, causes you to feel the weight of your sin, but causes you to see the love with which, the love that is available for you to walk in, a love that you can go to the farthest sea and you still won't escape that love. You can go to the deepest pit and you still won't get away from His love. You go to the highest heaven, you still won't escape it. Christ is a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost everyone who comes to Him. But I warn you, too, that if you do repent and you do believe, if you continue for a little while, but then you fall back into your own ways, it's evidence, it's proof that you never repented. Because if you truly repent today and you believe today and you look to Christ today, the evidence that you're looking, that you've looked to Christ, is that tomorrow you're going to wake up still looking to Christ. The next day you're going to wake up still looking to Christ. Still hating sin. Still fleeing from sin. Though you're going to struggle as a Christian, you're going to struggle. But you're going to persevere, keep on going, because you know that the God who began a good work in you is going to finish it until the end. He's going to keep you. He's going to hold you in His hand. Jesus says, my sheep, my Father gives me, and I hold them in my hand, and no one's able to snatch them out of my hand. If you fall out of His hand, it's because you were never in His hand. So trust in Him. Look to Him. Don't try to impress Him. Don't try to do any of your own works. He won't accept it. The only thing that's acceptable to Him is that if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the great love with which You have loved us. As the Apostle John said, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that is the sacrifice that absorbed the wrath of God for our sins. I pray, Lord, that You would draw Your people to Yourself, those who belong to You. Bring sinners to Yourself. Bring Your church, bring Christians to marvel at Your beauty, to be astounded at the cross, astonished at the cross. Trust You to do Your own work, Your own way, Lord, to build Your church, to help us as a small, new body of believers. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.